How many of you have ever heard of an adventure race? It's not like, well, it's kind of like the Amazing Race, but an adventure race is something that outdoor enthusiasts do, and I was lucky enough to do two different adventure races when I was in college. It's similar to a triathlon, but instead of just biking, swimming, and running, you are canoeing and portaging. But usually they're not established portage trails. You kind of have to guess and check with maps where you're supposed to be going. And you're biking. So you're carrying bikes over places and then biking this road and that road and this trail and that road. And then you're doing something called orienteering. How many of you know what orienteering is? Yeah? Some of you familiar with it? It's map reading. Yeah, it's work with a topographic map and a compass, right? And so you use a compass and a map to plot out points. And then as you're plotting out points, you're collecting kind of checkpoints to prove that you were at this place. And then at the end, whoever collects the most checkpoints in the fastest time ends up winning, okay? And this was me in waist-deep muck. That wasn't water, that was muck that we had to push this canoe through. So whoever designs these adventure races likes to design it that inflicts the maximum amount of confusion to the brain and damage to the body. And college people think this is fun, right? So this was me mid-adventure race with a friend of mine, Kevin. So that was the one I did with my college buddies, not the one I did with my brothers. But this was my college friends and I, and we were given the map 12 hours in advance. So the night before, we were given the map so that we could kind of decide which checkpoints we wanted to do in what order and what the coordinates were to get to each checkpoint. So we thought it would be funny if we pretended to kind of like be confused. But that was the morning before, not the actual race. So the adventure race that I did with my brothers was really cool. It was 12 hours long. So you start at like 8 in the morning and you hope to finish by 8 at night. And you're going all over creation. And we had a lot of fun until the end of it. My older brother and I, we were gassed. We were exhausted. And there were like 3 more checkpoints that we could get before we finished. And Eric and I were just like, let's just finish. We don't need the extra points. I'm tired, especially this one checkpoint we looked, it seemed to be at the top of this topographic, like, crazy area. But my younger brother, he's younger by about 5 years, and he said, let me get it, guys. Let me go up there. As long as you're in sight of me, just let me go up there and look around. So we're like, okay, we'll give you 5 minutes. And so he just hoofed it up this mountain at the end of this 12-hour race. And then he ended up not finding it, and he came back down, and we ended up finishing the race. And then there's a picture after the race of my older brother and I eating and like kind of recharging our bodies. And there was a picture of Peter, who's just like staring off into the distance. And his body just continued to get worse and worse and worse. And we were like, you've got to eat, you've got to drink, you've got to recharge your body. And anything he did, he ended up just throwing up. And we ended up taking him to the ER, where he impressed one of the nurses with how much IV fluid they were able to inject in his body without him having to need to go to the bathroom. It was like the third bag, halfway through the third bag, and she said, do you feel any urges to go to the bathroom? He's like, no, this is great. She's like, I've never had anyone make it to the third bag like this before. So that is an adventure race. Now you might ask yourself, why does his sermon today start with a story of an adventure race? Well, as I was studying our passage this week, my mind went back to a moment within my adventure race. I was orienteering in a vast forest, and it sounds much cooler when you call it a vast forest. So if you can picture a vast forest, and we had walked in with our compass and with our map, and we were trying to guess and check where we were to get to these various punches that were just dangling from a tree in the middle of this vast forest. And we had to find enough of these punches to collect so that we'd get points in the end. And so we were orienteering in the midst of this dense forest. And most of the hills and valleys that we saw matched what we saw on our map. So we were feeling pretty good, right? And then we came across a river. And we looked at where we were on the map, and there was no river. And we looked up, and we definitely saw a river. And it was at that moment, what did we realize? We were lost. We realized that everything we thought about where we were, everything we thought to be true about this valley and this ridge and where it was on the map, in that moment that we saw that river, we had to stop and go, what I thought to be true and the decisions that I was making as I was traveling in this direction, I'm forced to conclude that I was wrong, right? Or I could say, you know what? The map maker was wrong. The map maker clearly missed this giant river. And therefore, we should just cross this river and keep going, right? No, that would have been a silly thing to do. The right thing to do is go, okay, there's a river in front of us. I am forced. I know for certain that where I thought I was is not where I actually was. And now I have to look around and based on what I can see around me, I have to figure out what is true. Where am I actually? And based on where I actually am, I have to make a new decision about a direction to go. That makes sense, right? So can you emotionally be with us in that adventure race at that moment where we look at each other like, what is going on here? I think we're lost. And we need to get our bearings and figure out where we are, what is true. And based off of that, we have to actually rearrange our coordinates and pick a new direction to go, right? It was in that moment of that adventure race when I learned what the word repentance means. Repentance is when you figure out you were wrong. All the decisions that you were making and the actions that you were taking were wrong. And in that moment, you need to get your bearings, so to speak, and figure out what is true, what is right. And then you need to decide a new route based on truth. In our passage today, there was actually a large group of people that figured out that they had made a decision that was equivalent to getting lost in life. They made a terrible decision, and they were forced with evidence that their decision was wrong. And they were forced, it was like when I came across that river, there was something in front of them that was making them reconsider all their actions and their choices. And they were forced to stop, and they asked, what should we do now? And Peter, in effect, says, change your direction. Change your life choices about what you know to be true, and then walk in line with that truth. Peter ultimately calls them to repentance. I'm excited about our passage today. I hope you are as well. I believe that our passage today, as we go through it, will encourage us in our faith. With all the confusion in the world, with all of the struggle, people are having a hard time finding a bedrock, something to build their life upon. And I believe that our text will reaffirm to us the truth of who Jesus is. And that simply by abiding in him, he will give us the direction to go. He will give us the truth. So besides just encouraging us in our faith about the reality and the truth of who Jesus is, I believe that our passage today will exhort or challenge us to help others when they come to that river moment in life. When they realize that I'm empty, I'm lost, I'm broken, and that we will be exhorted, challenged to help them come to believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. So with those goals in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for our time together this morning that we can just focus ourselves on singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs of praise to the one who is worthy, to the one who is made today, to the one who knows tomorrow, to the one who holds peace and joy and hope for all who come to him. And Lord, as we study your word, I pray that you would open our eyes anew to this passage and that it would comfort us as we affirm the reality and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is Savior and Lord. And Lord, I pray that this passage also would encourage our hearts and exhort our hearts to help save those who are perishing, who are confused and who are hurting. Give us the courage to be your mouthpiece, Lord, to a hurting and confused world. And Lord, we pray that you would open the hearts and minds of people, that they would recognize their lostness, and that they would come to you as the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're making our way through the book of Acts. And instead of saying chapter by chapter, I'm going to start saying chunk by chunk. Because hopefully we'll go faster than verse by verse. But I think chapter by chapter is a little ambitious. So I've landed on the idea of going chunk by chunk. Today, the chunk that we'll look at is Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. And you can turn there. And as always, if you haven't, there are journals in the back that are free for you guys to take. There's about five or six left back there, I think. And it's just the ESV text of the book of Acts on one side and just open space for you to journal and take notes on the other side. I would encourage you to take that to really personally engage with this text. You can use it to write notes or prayers or cross-references, but please use those journals. Our author is Luke, whose gospel, the gospel of Luke, was what Jesus began to do and teach, therefore making Acts, his second work, what Jesus continues to do and teach through his spirit by his apostles. In Acts 1:8, we heard Jesus say, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so the foundation of what we need to understand the book of Acts is we each individually need to hear Jesus say, "You will receive power." And that power is to be his witnesses in deed and in word, to display the reality of a Savior, to be that river that people come across. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit enter a group of 120 people gathered together. And these 120 people, as they were indwelt by the Spirit, began to speak in different languages, but the different languages were so that the means to the end, that the large multilingual group that was gathered in Jerusalem at that time for that feast would hear the wonders of God be told. And that is what the Spirit does. So the crowd gathered as they heard this giant commotion, whether it was the sound of the wind that happened or the sound of 120 newly Spirit-filled believers and disciples descending, declaring the wonders of God in the streets. A large crowd had gathered to witness. And then we heard Peter as people said, "What is this? Are these people drunk?" We heard Peter give the first Spirit-filled sermon when he said, this that you see in front of you, this is that Joel spoke of. When he said, "A time is coming in the last days where I will pour out my Spirit on my people and they will prophesy." And so Peter said, "This is that Ezekiel prophesied and Joel and Jeremiah and the whole Old Testament prophesied of a time where he will make our hearts new and write his word on our hearts and that we would have power to be his witnesses in the world, that we would prophesy." And so he said, this is that. And Peter spoke of Jesus. He spoke to the crowd of this Jesus who came and who worked wonders and taught with authority and was crucified by the hands of evil men and crucified by the will of God. He was offered up for the sins of the world. And Peter boldly proclaimed this Jesus who came, who died by the will of God and at the hands of evil men. And this Jesus rose from the dead. And what you're now seeing is evidence that this Jesus really did rise, did ascend, and now has poured out his Spirit. And these people are testifying in the Spirit the mighty works of God. And so we pick up there in our narrative account. Acts 2, verse 36, simply reads this. Make sure we stay on track with the PowerPoint today, maybe. Heidi, I'm not working back here. All right, Acts 2, 36. This is the end of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, on the basis of these testimonies that I have spoken, that are evident here before you, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord, which was the word for God that they used, made him, exalted him, and made him both Lord and Christ, or promised Messiah deliverer. This Jesus, whom you crucified. In the original Greek, the first word in the sentence is the word certain, because Peter was making a point. And the point that Peter was making is based on these scriptures and based on the evidence in front of you, this Jesus truly is Lord and Christ. So his emphasis with this last point is, you have come upon a river that you didn't think was there. This river is the fact that Jesus has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Keep going.
Dramatic effect, either Heidi or the Holy Spirit, either one, we'll keep going. Know for certain, Peter exclaims. There was irrefutable proof in front of them that they needed to stop, that they needed to think about what they knew to be true, because what they thought was true wasn't. In front of these devout Jews was proof that God, whom they worship, whom they thought that the Messiah hadn't come yet, and they thought this Jesus was a blasphemer who deserved to be crucified. And yet, with the evidence in front of them of a resurrected Savior who appeared to many, then ascended and poured out his Spirit on 120, they were seeing in front of them a river, so to speak, that made them stop and ponder. And as Peter was explaining this, they had that moment where, like, oh, the words that Peter is saying are making a lot of sense. He is making sense of the river in front of me and this hill over here and this valley behind me over here. All of those things that I'm seeing really make sense when Peter tells me I'm right here on the map. Do you see this moment that they came into? And so in verse 37, we find their response. So verses 37 through 39 read this. Now, when they heard this, when they heard Peter's explanation of what was happening and how they crucified the Messiah, but this even by the will of God, according to the plan of God, and yet this is what you did, and this is who he is. When they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are even far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What a powerful passage. Understandably, they were cut to the heart. That was like that sinking moment that my brothers and I had when we came across that river, right? We just had a simple sinking feeling like, I think we're lost. The feeling they had was, we crucified our Messiah. God had come, and we missed him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And yet this group had their eyes opened by God to understand that through the words of Peter. They came to be convinced that they were wrong about God. Their sin was right before them. And let me say, that is not a good place to be unless your God is merciful. And we sang about the mercy of God this morning on purpose, because they stood before their God enemies and guilty of the worst of sins, crucifying their own Messiah. And in that moment, they felt the weight of conviction and shame, and even the weight of the wrath of God that they knew they deserved. And so they rightly ask, and I think almost with hopelessness, they ask, like, what should we do? Is there anything we can do? Is there any hope for us as we just crucified the Messiah? It's like that moment where my brothers and I go, is our race over? Like, is there any hope for us to figure out where we are in this vast forest and get back on track? But again, that moment, that feeling of lostness in that vast forest pales in comparison to this declaration of, what should we do? What can we do? Where do we go from here? Is there any hope? They were convinced that they were going in the wrong direction, and they wanted to get their bearings again as they were lost. And so they looked for direction from the apostles. And had they been listening to Peter's sermon, they would have known that their situation was not hopeless. Because the moment you stand before God broken, acknowledging your sin and your lostness and your deserving of his wrath, the moment that is your position and you're on your knees before God acknowledging that, that is the moment where you most have hope. Peter already told them, as was prophesied in Joel, in his sermon that he had already given, he quoted God's message to the people about this time from the prophet Joel. And if you want to go back and underline Acts 2:21, because this is what they were to do. Acts 2:21 reads this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord," and Peter just proclaimed this Jesus as Lord. So anyone who proclaims on the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior shall be saved. That is what Peter directs the people to do. To call on Jesus, essentially to repent, to change their mind about who God is and what he did through sending Jesus to die on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, and having raised up Jesus to pour out his Spirit, to say that, I believe that to be true, and if that is true, if that's what I'm seeing around me, if that is what is true, then I am going to turn and face Jesus. And I am going to run to him with my life. And I'm going to receive forgiveness. And I'm going to receive the Spirit as an empowerment to overcome sin and to be his witness. And eventually to have the hope of new life in the age to come. So this is a beautiful moment where they ask, what shall we do? And Peter says, there is hope. Just repent. Come to believe. This word repent is a very significant word in the whole of the New Testament. It was the message of John the Baptist when he first arrived. It was the message of Jesus when he was here. It came from the lips of Paul and the lips of Peter. So it's important that we have this firm understanding of what this word really means, because some misinterpret it. Does Peter call for them to repent and be baptized, presenting a works-based salvation? Well, it depends on your definition of repent and your understanding of baptism. Because it could be, as some interpret, that Peter tells them to repent, which in effect means stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things. And if you add to that baptism, you know you're saved. That's not what this passage is ultimately saying, that if you stop doing bad things and start doing good things, and if you are baptized, it means you're saved. That's misunderstanding the essence of the word repentance and the symbolism and the act of the call to be baptized. I think the New Testament is clear. The Bible does not say that we are saved by works, meaning we're not saved by stopping doing bad things and doing enough good things and making sure that we are baptized. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration, that the moment that you go under the water is the moment that God does a work. I believe that God does that work the moment that our eyes are opened and we have faith in the Son. And I believe that baptism is that first step of submitting to obedience of faith. To say, Christ, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus tells me that I need to be discipled and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and so that is what I want to do. It's believing that he made a way to be saved from our sin as he took our sins upon him on the cross, and now I believe in him, I receive him, I trust him, and I turn from my own understanding and my own way of living, and I submit my life to him. That's repentance. And it happens in that moment when we turn. And it happens each moment that we decide to stay on that path that God calls us to. Baptism is an outward profession in a statement that I believe that I am united with Christ in his death for the forgiveness of my sins, and that I am raised to newness of life, that I am made new by his Spirit. And it's a step of obedience of faith that we take. Verse 38 proclaims this truth. If you repent and if you are baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it is for all. Verse 39 says something, I think, important for us as well. Because repentance is an action that we do and that we are responsible to do. And yet, verse 39 makes it clear that God is the one who is sovereignly calling people to himself. It's that balance of the will of man to repent and the sovereign call of God to open your eyes and draw you him to himself. And I am a both and kind of person when it comes to that. I believe this passage is another one that teaches both and, because he's calling for them to repent. But he's saying that this gift, this experience is for all that God calls to himself. So again, I could spend my whole time on just these few verses, but we are going chunk by chunk. So let's carry on to verses 40 and 41. Peter was long-winded, and we'll see that later on in Acts. But it doesn't say with a few more well-chosen, well-crafted words. In verse 40, it reads this, and with many other words, he bore witness, again, fulfilling the statement of Jesus that you will receive power and you will be my witness. It says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Verse 41, and so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. I think Peter's exhortation is kind of interesting. He was saying, save yourselves. When you hear that phrase, what do you think of? I don't know. I think of people on the side of the road with signs about the wrath of God coming, saying, save yourselves from the wrath to come, right? Or in Pilgrim's Progress. When I think of this, I don't necessarily think of, or when I see this as I pondered it, Peter's exhortation to them, when he's saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, he was speaking about the masses that were still blind to what God had just done in sending the Savior. So to say, save yourselves from a blind and sinful world, he's essentially saying, let your mind be changed about God and let your mind be renewed. And it drew me to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be saved from this corrupt pattern of this world and be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may know the will of God, that you might truly be able to repent and walk in the will of God. So Peter's save yourself from this crooked generation was an appeal for them to not conform to the pattern of this world that rejects God, but be transformed and learn the will of God and be renewed in your mind. And that idea of ongoing repentance and faith and trust. 3,000 were added. If you remember, if you were here last week and remember, one of the names for the celebration of Pentecost is the Feast of Harvests. Because it was celebrating, it was at the end of wheat harvest. And so bread was made from all of the freshly harvested wheat to present to God as a celebration of a good harvest. And it's significant that this moment happened on that day, because instead of celebrating a physical harvest of wheat, there's a new celebration that we celebrate on Pentecost. And that is that's the harvest of souls that happened. 3,000. And here in God's word, we don't have to wonder if any of these were real or true, because Peter declares this and states this as fact, Luke in his writing declares this as inspired by the Spirit. And so we can trust that day, 3,000 new baby Christians were born again in Christ by the Spirit. As John 1 and John 3 talk about, born of God, born again into the kingdom. What an exciting time to be alive. What a challenging time for the 12 apostles. What if all of a sudden we went from a church of 120, which is what was gathered at Pentecost, 120 received the Spirit, and 120 went to 3,120. What a daunting thing for 12 apostles to now have to baptize and disciple 3,000 new converts. And yet that was the early church. And so now Peter gives us a glimpse, and we're not going to dive into it to its fullest extent today, because the rest of the book of Acts, this is like in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. That's a summary statement that Paul uses the rest of Romans to flesh out, right? This passage is the summary statement of the church that Luke is going to expand upon and flesh out in real time and real experiences for the rest of the book of Acts. And so we're going to just highlight these things, but then I want to keep these in our mind, because these things we're going to see repeated over and over again as the marks of a healthy church. And I want us to devote ourselves to these things as well, to see where do these things develop principles that we can, the prescriptions for us as the church today to do as well. So with that, verses 42 and 43, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They devoted themselves. Lord, help us devote ourselves. It's a big call. It's a big ask. The early church, what does devotion look like? That word devotion means a continual priority was made. And this priority was sacrificially so. a steadfast, faithful commitment to a certain course of action. It reminds me of a person who is decidedly, I'm not going in this direction anymore. I am steadfastly going to make choices that are in line with this direction. They devoted themselves to this new life direction. And what did they steadfastly, faithfully commit themselves to? Well, first, the apostles' teaching. Doctrine was extremely important in the early church. The early church wasn't made up of huge emotional experiences and just whatever feels right must be true. It isn't, well, you can believe that, and I'll believe this, and as long as we believe it with all our hearts, God will honor it. Sound doctrine was incredibly important in the early church. Today's progressive Christianity church wants to abandon doctrine for unity of fellowship, that we don't have to believe the same things, and it's okay. The early church would have scoffed at that. They were very fierce about calling out false teachings and about casting out those who believed unsound doctrine. Being filled with the Spirit and being hungry for God's truth and God's word go hand in hand. Where the Spirit reigns, a love for God's word and God's truth abides. If you want to picture the early church, picture a newborn baby that hasn't been fed for 6 hours. To the newborn baby experiences that are in the room, what happens when an infant isn't fed? They get real grumpy, right? And then when they finally find their food source, the word I'll use is vigorous, right? Picture a vigorous nursing baby, and you have the early church as they craved the word of God and truth. They didn't want to be unanchored. And there were many false prophets. There were many false teachers. There were many that were Gnostics or experientials or false doctrine this and selfish life that. And there were many, even in the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the inspired truth that is preserved for us in the New Testament here. Peter's analogy. So Peter, who spoke that sermon that Luke recorded for us in the book of Acts, later Peter, as he wrote to the dispersed Christians, he says, like newborn babies who crave physical milk, so you ought to crave spiritual milk and grow up in your faith. I want that to be a mark of this church. That like the Bereans, that they don't take things for granted. They study. They want to make sure that what they know is what God has spoken, that we can by his Spirit understand and walk in sound doctrine. So Peter's analogy about newborn babies craving the word of God, it's also what Paul charges both Titus and Timothy as they oversaw the church. Paul charged Timothy that you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And Paul charged Timothy as well, I solemnly charge you to preach the word. And we're going to see how does this flesh out in sermons or in the book of Acts. Well, there are all-night sermon parties where people fall out of windows, right? We'll get to it. But that was a group of people that wanted to know the truth of God. And they wanted to know that the direction that they were heading and the foundational truths that they were believing really were what God was telling them. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Let us devote ourselves to it and not be distracted and not just crave what our itching ears want to hear. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. To fellowship. How many of you have seen the movie The Lord of the Rings? Many, right? It's pretty familiar. What is the first movie called? Not the first Hobbit movie. What is the first Lord of the Rings movie called? The Fellowship of the Ring. And at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, there's a strong moment where the group gathers together and they understand what is true about this ring and they understand what they must do. And it wasn't a burden that fell on one person, because at the end of this movie, they each bring forward what they can. You have my axe, right? And you have my bow. Actually, he doesn't say it like that. That was Legolas. He's not gravelly like the dwarf. Anyway, picture that moment. In that moment, they became a fellowship. They became united in purpose. They became united in belief, in purpose. They came united in actions together. And they sacrificially gave to the fellowship, some of them even giving their lives in the movies to come, right? That's a powerful example of what this word means. A fellowship, a bonding together of a group of people with a common belief, a common purpose, a common sacrificial attitude toward what ought to be done and needs to be done for one another and for the mission. That is what we have, except our common mission is not to get to a ring to, where do they have to take it? What is it? Mount Doom. Yes, it's been too long since I've watched those. Anyway, instead of having to take a ring to Mount Doom to have it melt, we have the mission of Jesus. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, knowing that you will receive power to do this and you will be my witnesses. We have that. The cross of Jesus is this binding, blood-bought fellowship. Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4 is this. As he's teaching this group of believers, this diverse group of believers in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, I believe, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Instead of one ring to rule them all, we have here one body. And one Spirit empowering, uniting that body. And one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And we have one God uniting us in this mission. It's a reality for us. And I pray that that encourages us, but also challenges and exhorts us to recognize the fellowship that we are called to. The strength of that word when it says they devoted themselves to the fellowship, I think we can be encouraged about the fellowship that we have, but also be challenged all the more to let this fellowship grow in strength, in unity, in bond, in service, in mission, and not be distracted. The oneness that is spoken of in the New Testament about the body and the fellowship is not some vague feeling of connection, and it's not some simple, well, if you come to church on Sundays, you're part of the fellowship. It was something they were continually devoted to. It came through their actions every day. They ate together. They prayed together. They gave to the needs of others as they found need. That's what verses 44 and 45 talk about. That's a description of how they fleshed out that fellowship unity. It's similar to our benevolent fund, how we give of our resources for the distributing of needs among the saints. So the question we have to ask with this idea of fellowship and how they devoted themselves is, how can I grow in my commitment to the fellowship? How can I help? How can I serve? How can I continue to plug into this great fellowship? They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. As they were together, they often took meals together, and as they did, they made sure to break bread and intentionally take time to remember Jesus' instructions at the Last Supper, where he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The bread that they took as they were in fellowship together, they remembered the great unifying body of Christ when he was here, and the wine that was shed for his blood, and they continued in that ordinance. And that continues to this day. And then again, we see the early church's commitment to prayer. And again, we're going to see these things flesh out in the coming chapters of Acts. And then he also notes, and I think he specifically notes, that the wonders were done through the apostles. It doesn't say that miracles happened with every Spirit-filled believer who spoke anything. It specifically says here that wonders were done through the apostles, the 12 that were commissioned. Just as Jesus' words were confirmed by his signs, so the Spirit-filled apostles were commissioned to teach and to build that foundation of sound doctrine, and they were given signs to give affirmation to the great deed or to the words that they were doing. Verse 46. And day by day, and again, verse 4 that talks about the wonders that were done through the apostles, we'll see that fleshed out, where people were wanting to touch Peter, just like they had touched Jesus. And again, we have to look at why and understand that, but that's coming. Verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want that to be a description of our fellowship. We are glad together. That we are glad and that we have generous hearts. Let the Holy Spirit lead this church in that direction. And again, we see in this verse, Peter was crying out, "Save yourselves!" The responsibility of the people to repent. And yet the other side of the coin, the equal and opposite truth, that's not a good way to say it. But here we have people being saved. Passively. So Peter's cry to save yourselves is matched by Luke's account, inspired by the Spirit, to say that the Lord was doing the saving. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And that can be a prayer of ours as a church as well. Lord, stir in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces. Stir and add to our number those being saved, because ultimately it is a work of God, to be born of God. So two quick application points here. One, I think that this text shows us that we need to be sensitive to moments in people's lives when they come to a river. And I hope that makes sense. When they come to a point where they realize maybe everything that I believed about life isn't what life is about, because it seems empty. It seems pointless. It seems void. It seems hopeless. I'm struggling. My life seems empty and I'm broken and I'm lost. That's a point where they come to a river and they realize I no longer think I am where I no longer fulfills me what I think fulfills me. And I don't know what direction to go or what to do. Like I said, it's at that moment that they have the most hope. Because when they sense their own lostness, that's when the gospel shines. And I think that we can be sensitive to when people are struggling, to not be ashamed to bring the truth of the gospel to bear on their life. It's not our job to convince them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's God who will add them to the kingdom, because he's the one that does the saving. And yet we are also called, like Peter, to say, save yourselves from this lostness. And you do that by turning to Christ. So I think being sensitive to those moments and praying that God opens doors for you to see when people are there, that you can speak into that. Pray that God would bring unbelievers in your life to those river moments. And those river moments are difficult because they often come through crisis, through heartache, and through brokenness. And yet, God often is found in those moments. And trust God for the words to say in those moments, to call people to repent and to be baptized in Jesus' name, which is an explanation of the gospel. And second, I think we can continue to pray that each of us individually would be a devoted follower of Jesus. Just as they devoted themselves, I want to be committed to learning sound doctrine. And I want to be committed to the fellowship, to prioritize these people and these times together, that when they struggle, I feel. Not only do I know when someone is struggling, but that I feel it deeply, that it would stir me to even sell things to give to needs of others. That's the picture of the early church, that fellowship. It takes a commitment to want to not just see these people on Sunday, but to be devoted to the fellowship, to check in, to ask questions, to know. Let us be committed to the fellowship and to the mission together. I end with Paul's words in Ephesians about the Spirit-filled church. This is another vision of the church where Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead of being controlled by wine, be filled with the Spirit, which is fellowship, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sound doctrine that you've given us in your word. Help us to devote ourselves to it, and thank you for this fellowship, this body that you have placed us in, and help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and to be devoted to the fellowship. And Lord, thank you that you have brought us in our lives to that river moment where we recognize our sin, put Jesus on the cross, and I need to repent of my sin and turn to Jesus and surrender my life. We pray that that would continue to be a reality in our lives as we walk and keep fruit and bearing with repentance. But also, Lord, we pray for those around us that they would come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and so be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.